Hebrews chapter 11, going to read verse 6 in just a moment here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Last week, we talked about, looked at who God is and why we have faith in Him. And we did so by the studying of His three primary names in the Old Testament, that He is Elohim, the mighty Creator, that He is Yahweh, the self-existent one, and He is Adonai, our Lord and Master. And because we know this about God, we as Christians here today, we place our complete trust and faith in God. Amen? That's what we do. In fact, what sets a believer apart from a non-believer is our faith. I want you to listen to the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, as he talks about faith. He says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Say that with me. It is impossible to please God without our faith, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now, I shared this with you before, and I think even maybe recently, but it makes a very important point. In the spring of 1991, I had the privilege of going with other ministers to Bratislava, Czechoslovakia, that is now the capital of the Slovak Republic, for a 10-week mission campaign. And we established an English Bible study center while we were there, where we taught conversational English using the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, as our text. And people would come in from the community, from the city, and we would be in a classroom, and we'd open up the book of Luke, and we would hand it out. We'd already had it all printed out, handed out to everybody, and we began to read. And I went around the table, and everybody read, and I was to help them with pronunciations and corrections and things like this as they tried to speak conversational English. In fact, they were taught English in school, but it was against the law under the Soviet Union for them to speak it aloud. And so it was only when they were able to not only read it, but to speak it, and that's what they wanted to learn. And since many Slovakians were eager to learn how to speak English more correctly, or as correctly as I could tell them anyway, the English Bible Study Center served as an open door to not only teach them conversational English, but to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most of the students who came to our class, they were from the Catholic background. Some were from other religious groups, all that were led by the state, okay, by the state. But several of the students were atheists and agnostics who came only to sharpen their English speaking skills. And one young man in particular, a self-professed atheist and communist sympathizer, was somewhat indignant on his first day coming to us and realizing that we used the Bible as our textbook to teach conversational English. And I said to him, did you not see the sign on the door that says English Bible Study Center? So that's what we use. And I said, we're doing it free. You can go elsewhere if you want to. And he said, no, I'll stay here. And he was okay, as long as we were discussing English. But what happened when he realized that we were using the textbook, the book of Gospel of Luke, he described it as a fairy tale, comparable to Mother Goose. And as long as we were speaking English, the people were talking about English, he was satisfied to stay in class. But when some of the students began asking more questions about the Bible story being read than they were about English, he became very irritable. And the last day that he was in class was when we were studying the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And before he stormed out the door, he looked at us and said, "Only children would believe such a lie." So is our belief in God a lie? Are we naive in our faith? Have we been deceived? I mean, according to this young atheist in my class we have, he thinks that Christians are naive little children who can't tell the difference from Jesus Christ and Humpty Dumpty. And the problem with many unbelievers is that they think that faith that a Christian has in the Bible as being God's word is faith that has no evidential basis whatsoever. They misunderstand passages like Hebrews 11 verse 1 that says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 that we live by faith and not by sight. Now it's true that we can't see God, and we certainly didn't witness God creating the universe. However, our faith in God and His written word is far from being blind faith. I mean, there are multiple historical and scientific evidence with which we will study today that point to the Bible as being true and therefore God being real. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at the authenticity of the Bible as I attempt to prove that our belief in God and His Word is not based on blind faith. You know, we need to understand that Judaism and Christianity are historical religions. They are historical religions. And therefore, the Bible is more than a book about morals and ethics. It is a history book, authenticated by, first of all, reliable historical documents. I want you to say this with me: reliable historical documents. Now, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. He said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, of course, Jesus is referring to His fulfillment of the law of Moses, and yet that ancient written word is still available to us today. There are literally tens of thousands of Old and New Testament complete and partial manuscripts spanning hundreds of years and thousands of years that have been preserved. In fact, just this year, I believe it was in January this year, more fragments and more partial manuscripts of the Old Testament were discovered near the Dead Sea, dating back 2,000 years during the time of Christ. More of these Dead Sea Scrolls have been discovered this year. And of these thousands of ancient manuscripts, only minute variations have been found. I mean, and that within itself is a miracle. I mean, I want you to think about this for a moment. If I were to ask everyone here this morning to get out a spiral notebook and an ink pen and start writing word for word the book of Genesis from the NIV translation, I mean, there will be multiple mistakes made along the way. Complete sentences will be left out. Words will be inverted. Punctuation will be missed and incorrect. And yet, we have thousands of complete and partial New Testament manuscripts that were copied and recopied by different people over centuries with a whopping, listen to this, a whopping 99.5% accuracy rate, according to experts. 99.5% accuracy. I mean, the process was very simple. The churches that received a gospel or a letter from the original writer would in turn meticulously copy and send it out to the next church, where it was painstakingly copied again and sent out to the next church and so on. And thus the manuscripts were passed down from generation to generation, you know, to the next, all with very few differences in content due to human error. And the only explanation that I have for the accuracy of God's word is that God was guiding the hands of these scribes to preserve His writings throughout the ages so that we can have His written word for us today. But also this abundance of complete and partial manuscripts of the New Testament is important. As you see, we have this diagram. In fact, this diagram is on the back of your outline that you picked up today. We see here, again, that the abundance of this manuscripts in the New Testament is very important because the next closest ancient document in significant copies would be Homer's Iliad with 643 copies. That's it. That's the next to the New Testament. The New Testament trounces that by 24,000 copies. And many of these copies are only 25 to 50 years from the original. Think about that. 25 to 50 years from the original. And all the other major works of note from history, from ancient history, such as Plato, Caesar, Pliny, Euripides, Tacitus, and Herodotus, are 20 copies or less, and are hundreds of years from the original. And yet these ancient manuscripts are overwhelmingly accepted as credible historical accounts taught in major universities as being so. Whereas the New Testament, the Bible's authenticity is always in question. Even though we have thousands upon thousands of documents with very little variation that we can look at today and know that we have God's written word. There are also documented accounts by contemporary historical writings. Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Lucian, Josephus, Thallus, Phlegon, Suetonius, and many other first and century historians who many were there during the time of the early church started in the first century and others in the second century, wrote about Jesus Christ, wrote about His followers, wrote about the church and their teachings, even though they were not disciples of Christ. And in fact, many of them were adamantly against Christianity, and yet they were historians. And as historians, they recorded what they saw First eyewitnesses recorded those things for us to see today. And the very thing yet the writings reveal and confirm certain events found in the New Testament. I mean, we can go to other writings and look at these events and find out that these were truthful events that took place in the first and second centuries. They took place in the first century. So these documents provide amazing evidence that the Bible that we have it today is indeed true and is the authentic Word of God. Amen? But then secondly, there is the fulfillment of prophecy. Say that with me. Fulfillment of prophecy. One more time. Fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this is important because these are internal proofs of the authenticity of Scripture. Here's a few of them. There is the historical fulfillment of the prophecy of a young king named Josiah, who some 300 years before he was born would be used by God to overturn the pagan altars of Baal, the god Baal, that the Jews were beginning to worship. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2, says this, "A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you, on the altars." Now, as was written, the prophecy was fulfilled 300 years later, as recorded in 2 Kings 23, 14 through 16. Again, I have this in your outline. You need to get this out here, follow it up, read the scriptures, read the fulfillment. But in that passage, it describes, in 2 Kings chapter 23, it describes this king named Josiah, this young king named Josiah, who overturned the altars of Baal when he realized that this is displeasing to God. Another example is the prophecy of a king named Cyrus and the nations of Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. And the prophet Isaiah named Cyrus, named him by name, 150 years before he was born as the king that would defeat the mighty empire of Babylon and let the Jews return to Jerusalem to rebuild their city. As recorded in Isaiah 44 verse 28 and Isaiah 45 verses 1 through 5. And again, you can read Cyrus's decree to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 11, some 175 years after Isaiah prophesied about this king named Cyrus, who would be the king of the Medo-Persians that didn't even exist at that time. And yet Isaiah writes about it 175 years before it ever happened. I find this amazing as you begin to take a look at the prophecies. Furthermore, there were messianic prophecies that were fulfilled centuries later in the person of Jesus. And again, you find this on the back of your study guide. It says here, and I'm just going to look at these. It says, first of all, we see here the virgin birth. The virgin birth of Jesus, Isaiah 7 verse 14, Isaiah writes about the virgin birth. We find its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. In fact, Genesis 49 says that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born to the tribe of Judah. And we find its fulfillment in Luke 3, verses 23 and following. And Micah tells us the name of the city, the town where he would be born. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. Again, Matthew 2, verse 1, we find its fulfillment. And we find in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13 that Zechariah said that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, specifically 30 pieces of silver, and its fulfillment did not happen until centuries later in Matthew chapter 27, verses 7 through 10. Then we find Zechariah 11, verse 13 also talks about how these 30 pieces of silver would eventually purchase Potter's Field. Again, Matthew chapter 27, 7 through 10. We find here that Psalm 22 verse 18 speaks of Jesus hanging and dying upon the cross. And while he's dying upon the cross, they would be casting lots. People would be casting lots for his garments. And yet we find the fulfillment of that in John chapter 19, 23 through 24, where the soldiers were casting lots for Jesus' garments. Psalm 34 verse 20 tells us that there would not be a single bone broken and Jesus, as he is being crucified, which was common that night because both of the thieves had their bones broken. But yet, we find in John chapter 19, 22 through 36 that didn't happen for Jesus. We find that Isaiah 53 verse 9 said he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. And then we find the fulfillment in Matthew 57 through 60 that that's exactly what happened. And then, of course, Psalm 16, verse 10 talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which finds its fulfillment in Mark 16, verse 6, and Acts 2, verse 31. Again, I find this so amazing to me that you can go to the Old Testament written centuries before Jesus was even born. It talks about the coming Messiah. It gives us great detail. And then we find its fulfillment. And this is just a sampling. I mean, there are actually well over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament that found their fulfillment in Christ centuries later. But yet, you get the skeptics. There are some historians who say that Jesus manipulated and perpetrated these events to self-fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, since he was under the delusion that he was the Messiah. And yet most of these events could not have been perpetrated by Jesus nor anyone else, especially since many of these happened before he was born or happened while he was hanging on a cross and then after his death. And of course there are hundreds more biblical examples of God fulfilling the writings of the prophets that we don't possibly have the time to talk about today. And I want you to understand how amazing these prophecies are. If I moved here and started the Sunday of July 4th, 2010. It was my first Sunday at Garfield Christian Church. But what if Russ Mathis would have walked up to me my very first Sunday here and say, "Fred, you're going to have a heart attack within the next 2 years, and it's going to happen at the St. Francis Hospital the day that you are there to pray for me while I am waiting to have surgery." I mean, if he would have said something like that to me, I would be asking for the next Powerball numbers, okay? But, of course, Russ couldn't do that because Russ is not a prophet. But that is exactly what we see here. That's exactly what the prophets did, and they all came to pass years later. They talked about, here are the events that are going to take place. Here are names of people that will be involved. And centuries later, it happened. And if that's not God, then who is it? If that's not God, then who is it? But then thirdly, there are archaeological discoveries to prove the authenticity of the Bible. Again, archaeology over the past 200 years is able to verify some of the history that we have contained in God's Word. For instance, two of the cities mentioned solely in the Bible and in no other historical writings of antiquity, Sodom and Gomorrah, have been for many years considered to be mythological. Their historians said these cities did not exist. But yet in Genesis chapter 19 reveals how God utterly destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah along with other cities because of their godlessness and sexual perversion. In fact, Jude, the brother of Jesus, mentions Sodom and Gomorrah to remind us how God will punish the ungodly for their sins in Jude verse 7. And again, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. And since the Bible is the only writing that refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, skeptics believe that these cities never existed. They never existed. And therefore that proves that what the Bible says about Sodom and Gomorrah is fake. It's false. But guess what? In 1975, there were excavations of a town called Tel Mardik, now known as Ebla, that uncovered 16,000 tablets dating to 2500 to 2250 BC. This is one of the tablets, one of 16,000. And on some of these tablets are names of cities mentioned in the Bible, including what? Sodom and Gomorrah, confirming their existence. And then just 6 years ago, in 2015, more evidence has been discovered to confirm the existence of Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities listed in the Bible that are not mentioned anywhere else. And yet they also confirm their existence. Other archaeological findings have verified Bible accounts once believed to be false. There was indeed a ruler of Babylon named Belshazzar, who historians said did not exist. The Hittites not only existed, but they also had a vast empire. King Sargon ruled over Assyria just as the prophet Isaiah said, and yet historians said was not a real person. When the walls of the city of Jericho were excavated by Professor John Garstang in the 1930s, it was determined that its walls fell outward, not inward, as it would have been if it was attacked by an army that would knock it down. And this confirms the biblical account recorded in Joshua 6 that it was an act of God that brought those walls down, not some army that attacked those walls. And furthermore, the historical references found in the book of Acts, and there are plenty of them, have proven to be true. There have been archaeologists set out to disprove the book of Acts and came back believers. Came back believers. In fact, there are countless archaeological findings that verify the authenticity of the Bible that you can just do your research on your own. Just get out the Google, okay? Get on Google, start researching, you know, archaeological finds that proves the Bible. And you will see hundreds of findings there. Dr. William F. Albright, a renowned archaeologist and former skeptic of the authenticity of the Bible, writes in his book, The Archaeology of Palestine, the Bible, he writes these words. He says, the excessive skepticism shown toward the Bible by certain schools of thought has been progressively discredited. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of numerous details. So here is an archaeologist who did not believe God's word was authentic, and then proved it through his own archaeological findings and became a believer. But then fourthly, there is science and technology. Science and technology. Say that with me. Science and technology. Now, over the centuries, many theories about the earth and universe have been disproven by the advancement of technology. However, the Bible discredited these theories long before scientists did. There is a belief that if people have faith in God and in the authenticity of the Bible, then they must be science deniers. And they're often referred to as flat earthers. Flat earthers. And this, of course, has reference to those who once believed the earth was flat, and if one sailed the oceans, you know, eventually, if he wasn't careful, he would fall off the face of the earth. But yet, long before Ferdinand Magellan proved once and for all that the earth was round when he sailed around the world in 1519 to 1522, the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, the Bible spoke of the earth as being a circle. Also, various cultures had their theories as to what held up the earth. From the Greek mythological giant named Atlas, who held the earth on his shoulders, to the Hindu myth of elephants carrying the earth on their backs while standing on a giant turtle. But yet the Bible teaches in Job 26, verse 7, that God suspends the earth over nothing. That's what the Bible says. Was it just a lucky guess? I mean, how did Job, who lived 4,000 years ago, know this astronomical fact? How could he possibly know? No other ancient culture stated this, only God's word. And the only reason I know that Job knew that is because God told Job those words. And that God says, Job, I have suspended the earth over nothing. Over nothing. Hipparchus. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing these names correctly. Hipparchus, the father of astronomy, believed there were only 1,080 stars in the sky. He's the father of astronomy. He counted them, 1,080. Some 300 years later, Ptolemy said that Hipparchus was wrong because he counted 1,056 stars in the sky. And it wasn't until really the invention of the telescope. I mean, to me, I think you could just look and know. But the invention of the telescope, that it discovered that the stars in the sky are innumerable. And yet Genesis 22, 17, Jeremiah 33, verse 22, already stated that the stars are countless and measureless. We knew that. God's word said it long, long ago. During the early 20th century, most scientists, including Einstein, believed that the universe was static. That you had the universe and it was static. But then in 1929, Astronomer Edwin Hubble showed that distant galaxies were receding from the Earth. And the farther away they were, the faster they were moving. In other words, the universe was expanding. However, in Job 9, verse 8, Psalm 104, verse 2, Isaiah 40, verse 22, Zechariah 12, verse 1, and other passages, all state that God stretches out the heavens. And the verb tense of that Hebrew word is continuous action, referring to continuing stretching of the universe. God's been doing this all along. The continuous stretching of the universe. Science was at one time dominated by the theory of uniformitarianism. I should get an applause for that. I think I've said that correctly. There we go. And what this is that at one time there were scientists who believed that the universe was eternal, that there was no beginning and no end. But yet scientists like Einstein and others believe that there is a beginning. Although we may not agree on the beginning, but yet we realize, everybody can quote Genesis 1 verse 1, in fact quote it with me, that says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." I mean, God says there is a beginning of the universe. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 1 verse 10, says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." There was a beginning, and there will be an end to the universe. Of course, we believe the beginning happened when God spoke and created the universe. Okay. That's outer space. So now let's take a look at what the Bible says about oceans and the science that later confirmed. Matthew Fontaine Maury, the father of oceanography and author of the book Physical Geography of the Sea, was able to chart the ocean paths, including passageways for ships at sea. He later charted the migration of whales. But Maury attributed his discovery of ocean paths to the scripture found in Psalm 8, verse 8, that says, "The fish of the seas and all that swam the paths of the sea." And he charted pathways for ships to travel on the sea. It wasn't until the 1970s, with the help of deep diving research submarines, that oceanographers discovered that there were springs and fountains on the ocean floor. And yet Genesis 7 verse 11, chapter 8 verse 2, Job 38 verse 16, Proverbs 8 verse 28, all speak of the springs and fountains of the deep. God already knew that. In 1925, sonar soundings of the seafloor were taken to get a picture of the topography of the seabed, and they were astonished to discover that there were not only mountains on the seafloor, but there were mountain ranges longer than any mountain range on land. But yet we can read in Jonah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that while Jonah was sinking deeper and deeper into the depths of the sea before a big fish swallowed him up, he saw firsthand and later wrote about mountains under the sea. He knew all about it. Once again, science proves the Bible. Or is it science catches up with the Bible? Our faith in God and His written word is not based on blind faith, but abundant evidence. Therefore, the Christian faith, as was revealed in Scripture, is not it's not simply some collection of of moralistic fables and ideals, but rather something that God did for us upon this earth in history. It is a historical book that can be proven. Our choice is either to accept it by faith or reject it as a lie. But yet, if we accept it by faith, when we please God, we're saved. Hebrews 11, verse 6. If we reject it as a lie, well, this is what the Bible says about that. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, obviously, there are skeptics who will disbelieve the authority and authenticity of the Bible despite any evidence that we present. There will be those who tell you God does not exist, the Bible is not true. But yet one day, these very same people are going to come face to face with God, the God that they say does not exist, and they're going to face Him on the day of judgment. And they're going to believe Him then. But it's going to be too late. So I want you to understand this morning, I know, and thank you for bearing with me, there was a lot of information there. But I think it's good for us to review this once in a while, don't you? To be able to look at this and know that that our faith is not just something that we have a blind faith, but it is real, and it's based on evidence, and we can prove the authenticity of the Bible from what we've looked at. And believe me, there's so much more out there. Do some research on it. You will be amazed to see what is out there that has proved the Bible over and over and over and over again. Our God is real. Say that with me. Our God is real. He exists. He created us. And we are to serve Him, to believe in Him, to serve Him, to obey Him. Because He is real. And if He is real, then what He says in His Word is true. Amen? It is true. And we need to understand that the truth of God's Word is what sets us free. It's what sets us free.